Continuing our series, looking at some of the questions that are most commonly asked about our faith, we've asked if life has a purpose, and does God really exist? This week we are asking the age-old question, Dear God, why do you allow pain and suffering? Of course, this question has been definitively answered by the great theological treatise known as The Matrix. In this movie, humanity lives inside of a computer simulation called The Matrix, so that the artificial intelligence civilization harvests humans for their body heat to generate electricity. And one of the artificial intelligence characters captures one of the, there are some free humans that aren't being harvested, and he captures one of them. And this is what the AI says to the human. He says, did you know that the first Matrix was designed to be a perfect human world, where none suffered, where everyone would be happy? It was a disaster. No one would accept the program. Entire crops were lost. Some believed we lacked the programming language to describe your perfect world. But I believe that as a species, human beings define their reality through misery and suffering. The perfect world was a dream that your primitive cerebellum kept trying to wake up from. So there you go. We live in a computer simulation, and we won't accept a perfect world. Case closed. We now have the answer. Don't even need the Bible. We're going to beat the Baptists to lunch today. But you don't look like you're buying that explanation. Okay, then on the off chance that we aren't living inside the Matrix, let's look at what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. This is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and it comes about like a year after the first letter. And in that year, Paul has continued his church planting efforts around the Mediterranean, and like he always did, he faced opposition, persecution, even seemingly bad luck. I mean, he was shipwrecked not once, not twice, but four times. Just as a little poll here, how many shipwrecks would it take you to stop getting on boats? Just go ahead and call that out. The smart people just said one, right? Yeah. So Paul may not have been smart, but he was very committed. But the church in Corinth, they received these ministry reports. They heard about how many times Paul has been beaten for Christ's name. They heard about the shipwrecks. They heard about how Paul was chased out of towns. He was wanted by the law. And so how could this man possibly be a representative of God? How could this man possibly be the way that Jesus chose to reveal himself to cities all around the Mediterranean? I mean, clearly, his pain and his suffering and his trials and especially his bad luck, those must be evidence that God was opposing what Paul was doing, right? That's what they wondered. And here's how Paul responds, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be clear, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to the death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. And so we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, in 1988, a researcher decided to look at cancer rates among four different religious groups to see if their lifestyles encouraged by the religion had any kind of measurable impact on cancer rates. So, for instance, the Amish, who live simply and communally, right, they had very low cancer rates for the lungs and anything in the oral area. And why? Well, there's a very strong community pressure against smoking. And so their smoking rates are crazy low, and thus those cancer rates are crazy low. Also, randomly, cervical cancer rates are very low. Being Amish is good, apparently. But the researcher also found that the Amish have, and I quote, unusually high rates of breast cancer and juvenile leukemia. And even looking at every known risk factor, they couldn't explain why. In fact, sometimes the cancer rates they observed went directly against the normal predictors. So being Amish is bad, I guess. But let's ask the question. Is God mad at Amish women, thus giving them breast cancer? Is God especially displeased with Amish children, thus giving them childhood leukemia? Is God punishing them for some transgression? Hopefully, we can all agree that the overwhelmingly most likely answer to that is no, right? Or let's go over to our partner churches in Zimbabwe, right? We have a partnership with them. And one of the main leaders over there just recently and suddenly died, leaving a giant void. Their communities, I don't know if you know about Zimbabwe, it's not doing so great. Some of them can barely afford food. Some of them can't access water. So is God punishing them? Well, I think we know that, of course not. In fact, we can learn a lot about faithfulness and joy from them in the midst of that. And so I think it is relatively easy for us to see that God isn't punishing a group, like the Amish or the churches in Zimbabwe. I think it's easy for us to go, oh, well, no, everyone's in the same boat there. That's just something that's happening. But when it's our own suffering, or the suffering of someone we know, for some reason, it's a lot easier for us to go down that road of asking, is God punishing me? Anyone ever thought that? Ever wondered if God is punishing you? Jesus' disciples wondered about that. There was a man who was blind since birth, and they asked Jesus who sinned to make this man deserve this punishment, whether it was the man himself somehow before he was born, or his parents. And Jesus said, his parents, they're responsible. Oh, wait, no, that's not what Jesus said. Thank goodness for every parent in this room. Jesus actually said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus heals him. Now, the key, though, is that Jesus strikes down this idea that the disciples had and that was very prevalent at the time, that God, you know, sends a plague upon you because of your sins or the sins of your parents. But lest we think that God is only with us if you're healed, like, I mean, this man was healed, so not everyone is. Is God only with you when you're healed? Well, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus points out all of these times when faithful people weren't healed. And so if you wonder, is God punishing me? Probably not. And, you know, I'm praying hard, but I'm not healed. Has God abandoned me? Definitely not. And let me go even further on this. I will say that it is a good thing that God does not tie our behavior to his decision about intervening on our behalf. I think it is a good thing that we cannot earn miracles from God. And why? And get ready to raise your hand. Here's another poll. Raise your hand if you have lived a perfect life in God's eyes. Not seeing any hands there. My hand needs to go down too. No perfect people here. And so if our healing, if our rescuing, if our good fortune were somehow tied to our good behavior, none of us would earn a thing. The fact that God sometimes does intervene gives humanity a better batting average than it deserves. That's why it is considered a gift and not a wage for good behavior. But that is often how we think, right? I mean, if you've ever listened to to Christian radio, they'll share stories from their listeners sometimes, and inevitably, it is a good story. I had cancer, and the doctors gave me 2 months to live, but I prayed my heart out, and God healed me. I mean, that's a wonderful story. But it's that last part where I think we go off the rails a little bit. I prayed my heart out, and so God healed me. I mean, have you ever prayed your heart out and not gotten it? I have. I'm not talking about, you know, praying for the Broncos to win the Super Bowl. Admit it, you did it. I'm talking about praying for something that you know is in God's heart. You know, God, please heal this person, or God, this person is suffering. Help them find peace, or God, show your power through this ministry I'm involved in. Those are prayers that are in line with God's heart. But there are plenty of people praying their hearts out and not getting what they want, even if it seems like God would want that too. But we tend to only tell the good stories. And we tend to connect it to how hard we prayed. I mean, our son Charlie has seizures, and he has hundreds, maybe thousands of people around the world praying for his seizures to go away. God doesn't even get a break from it. Because I've got people praying for him across multiple continents, multiple hemispheres. The sun literally does not go down on prayers for Charlie. My strategy is to annoy God into doing something about it. And I've got good coverage. I've got the Pacific Ocean even covered here. Antarctica's a little sparse, so if you know anyone there, let me know. And Charlie has improved a lot, and many people don't with his diagnosis. I mean, thanks be to God for that, but he still has seizures. He still has significant developmental delays. And now I have to believe that out of the hundreds, maybe thousands of people praying for him, surely one of them has enough faith. Right? I mean, maybe I don't have faith. Maybe my family, extended family, doesn't have enough faith. But surely someone around the world has the faith, right? And so I don't think that God chooses whom to heal because of their faith. Paul writes later in this same letter that we just read from, later on he writes that he has this thorn in his side that has plagued him his whole life. We don't know exactly what that is, but that he has prayed for God to remove it time and time again, and God never does. Paul never gets that thorn removed from him. Or Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before going to the cross, "Lord, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And we know the cup did not pass from him. In our text today, Paul says, we have the same spirit of faith. In other words, you can have strong faith and still suffer. God doesn't like take all of the prayers for the day, rank the top five, and heal those people. That's not how it works. Because whenever God intervenes, it is a gift, not a wage. And if you haven't been healed, if you haven't been rescued, it's not because you need to pray harder or pray better. You don't need to learn ancient Greek to be able to pray. I've tried that as well. Didn't do any better. So why then? Why does God allow pain and suffering? Why doesn't God heal everyone, or at least everyone who says they're a Christian? I mean, wouldn't that make really good conversion material, right? I mean, we could just go to the hospitals and get every single person who ever gets sick. Just, you know, all you have to do is say, "I believe in Jesus," pray this little sinner's prayer, and you will be healed in 2 days' time. We would have so many people. But that's not how God works. That's not what Jesus did when he was here. He healed a lot of people, for sure, but not everyone. There's even one time where he sneaks in with this group of hundreds of people who have been lame, who have been sick, who are seeking healing. He sneaks in so no one sees him and just heals one. How often is that true today? But to quote our almost three-year-old, why? The whole book of Job that we read from earlier, our first text today, that whole book is asking that question. And we heard how Job is set up as a man without blemish, faithful even in his suffering. As we heard, the text goes out of its way to make sure and establish that he does not deserve anything that he's suffering. He even, after he tears off his robe, gets down and worships God after getting all of that bad news. It goes to extreme lengths to say, no, he doesn't deserve this. Then the next 38 chapters are exploring all of the reasons for suffering. And finally, after 38 chapters, God answers. And essentially, God tells Job, it's not your place to know why. You don't have my perspective. You don't know my purposes. It's not a great payoff for 38 chapters of reading. But there it is. We won't know why. There isn't an easy answer for why some people suffer and some people don't. There isn't an easy answer for why some people are healed and some people aren't. There is no bullet point summary. In fact, 38 chapters apparently isn't enough to summarize it either. That's not satisfying, but it is the truth. But what are we supposed to do about that? If we don't get to know why, what does our faith have to say about pain and suffering? If it's not about praying the right prayer or praying with the right fervor, what are we supposed to do? Well, I would say that God expects one thing from us when we are suffering. But God also promises one thing to us when we are suffering, and they are related. Psalm 94 shows us what God promises us. It says this, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot is slipping, your steadfast love, O Lord, helped me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." Or if we want to get it straight from the horse's mouth, Jesus himself says, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." I will be with you always, even to the cross. I will be with you always, even to the grave and beyond. I will be with you always, even as you suffer. I will be with you always, even in your pain. And so if you've ever been abused and wondered where was God in that, well, Jesus was right there with you, weeping. If you have cancer and you wonder where Jesus is, he's there to hold you, even as your hair falls out from the chemo. If you have a child who is sick and you wonder, where are you, Jesus? He's right there at the dinner table and at the hospital with you. In our text today, Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. That's literally the only thing that has sustained me over the years with Charlie, and even then, only by the skin of my teeth. God sometimes changes the circumstances that we suffer, but Jesus is always there to give us hope that overcomes the despair, to give us the inner strength that exceeds the crushing burden, to give us peace even when no human words will help. That's the promise we have because of our faith. In another one of Paul's letters, he says that we have the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Inexplicable peace. Inexplicable inner strength. Inexplicable ability to continue on. That's the promise of our faith. And the expectation of our faith, what God expects of us during this time, is just that. Faith. Maintain a conversation with God, even if you're mad. I mean, take a look at the Psalms. Almost half of them are called Psalms of Lament. The Psalm we read to start out our service today said, that's the one Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so if the Psalms can shout and shake their fist at God, one of them even says, wake up, O God, rouse from your slumber. If the Psalms can do that, we can too. If Jesus can pray, why have you forsaken me? I think we can too. But you know what's very interesting about those Psalms of Lament? If you notice, even in those first five verses we read as the call to worship, it quickly transitioned to a conversation with God. These Psalms, even as they're shouting at God, are maintaining a relationship, even if it's an angry one. Maintain the line of communication, even if you're shouting. That's still a faithful lament. Because the second that we stop talking to and listening to God, we're going to start missing out on that inexplicable peace. We'll start missing out on that inexplicable inner strength, that inexplicable ability to continue on. Without that conversation, we lose that lifeline. So the expectation of faith is to maintain a dialogue with God through prayer, even as you're mad, even as you suffer, even as you wonder. Sisters and brothers, I can't tell you why God allows pain and suffering. Maybe I shouldn't have done a sermon on it since I don't have the answer. But go read Job for yourself if you want to. Maybe you can get a better answer for that. If you're really feeling zealous, go read Lamentations. You can get some more material there. But I think we aren't meant to know why, because we don't have the mind or the perspective of God. But we do have the promise that Jesus will always be with us, sometimes weeping with us, sometimes holding us up, sometimes strengthening us, sometimes lifting our hearts. Whatever it looks like, he's always there. And that gives us the ability to persevere when we shouldn't be able to. But we can only feel that and access that if we maintain a dialogue with God through prayer. So however you or those you love have suffered, don't wonder why God abandoned you, because he didn't. Jesus is right there. He always has been, always will be. So what does that mean for you? Amen.